A reading from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order, listen to my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The Gospel of Christ.
The study of anthropology tells us that Homo sapiens emerged in the evolutionary development of the Earth about 200,000 years ago. Homo sapiens being what we are, anatomically modern humans. We showed up 200,000 years ago. And an important thing for us to remember about that is the first humans from that long ago are essentially the same as we are now. The same body structure, the same brain capacity, the same ability to reason and to make meaning and to understand. The thing is that today we have had 200,000 years of experience and learning and records and conversation and communication, so that the average person today has access to much more information and more knowledge than those earliest Homo sapiens did. But we must remember that the stereotype of, the caveman, is false when it comes to understanding Homo sapiens. So 200,000 years ago, we showed up on the planet, as it were, and about 50,000 years later, so 150,000 years ago, we began to conceive that there must have been more to life than what it is we see around us. That we must have had this thought that what we're just doing on the planet alone isn't all there is to it. And the reason anthropologists would say that that began to happen is because that is the earliest evidence we have that Homo sapiens began to bury people. Which would have been a really weird thing to do. Because for millions of years prior to that, all sorts of animals would live and die and just decompose out there in the open and all of that. And for the first 50,000 years of human history, we didn't bury anybody. Why did we start burying people? Sometimes people think, we learned that it's more hygienic to do that, and you don't get germs and infection that way. But there was no concept of germs and infection way back then. And again, it would have been unnecessary. We hadn't been doing that for 50,000 years already, and this was the norm. People died, animals died, and they just decomposed. So why did we start burying people? And the thought is that that is when we started to think that there's something beyond just this life that we see now. And it was felt that with the loss of a loved one, the loss of someone that we have known, the fact that they have died, that somehow it merited doing something ceremonial with the fact that this life had come to an end. And so, at great expenditure of energy in terms of time and effort, digging a hole to put someone in, not to mention now having your back turned to potential predators out there in this hunter-gatherer society, we felt that it made sense to take the time to have this rudimentary ceremony of laying a person to rest in the ground and bury them, because we began to think there was something more. There was something transcendent, something beyond just what we see in front of us. Well, about 40,000 years ago, it seems that Homo sapiens came to understand that this transcendence is actually quite separate from humans somehow. That it is not merely within us, but there's something else out there, whatever that might be. And then 20,000 years ago, we have the first evidence that we had come to understand that that transcendent reality is a being of some sort. The very first cave painting that could be said to depict God goes back 20,000 years ago, and now we start thinking that there's someone up there, but we're still not exactly sure who he, she, or it is. 12,000 years ago, we have evidence in Turkey at a place called Göbekli Tepe that rather complex religious practices had emerged by this point. And the archaeological dig done there shows these kinds of carvings and monoliths and stones and everything that weren't used for commercial purposes or agricultural purposes, but certainly were for ceremonial religious purposes. And so human beings were becoming quite religious by 12,000 years ago. 9,000 years ago, we have the first evidence that we began to actually worship our ancestors, thinking that perhaps it was those who had gone on before us that are the ones that are transcendent beyond us. And then from that point onward, we start moving into the development of polytheism, the idea that there are indeed beings of some sort, gods, goddesses, males and females that are responsible for running things. And as polytheism continues, we move to henotheism, which is believing that there's one god that is superior to all the other gods and kind of runs the hierarchy. And then there is monolatry, which is what Israel was called to do in the Hebrew Bible. You worship Yahweh, you don't worship the other gods, not denying the existence of the other gods, but saying that it's only Yahweh you worship. And then later in the Hebrew Bible, after a couple of attempts in Egypt and then in Iran and Persia, we see monotheism developed in the Hebrew Bible, the notion that there is only one God after all. And it is into that understanding of God that Jesus shows up. We can see that for 150,000 years, human beings have been very interested in trying to understand who God is, trying to figure out who God is. Is God even the right term to use, you know, and how many of them are there or whatever. And very late in the game, we come up with this idea that there's only one, and this would have been about, you know, no more than 3,000 years ago. Probably more like 2,500 years ago that monotheism actually took root in the human mind. And it's our attempts to understand what is God, what is the nature of God, and it was obviously seen to be important to Homo sapiens. Jesus emerges in the Jewish version of that understanding of God. And so Jesus, throughout his life, as he's growing up and as he conducts his ministry, understands that there is one God. He would know the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh alone is God. And the God that Jesus worshipped would be none other than Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And that is who he always deferred to. He made reference to the fact that he only does what he sees, what he called the Father doing. And that was something groundbreaking he brought in, that he could refer to God as Father. That was entirely new. But he's always saying, I exist to glorify the Father. I do what the Father is telling me to do. I am saying what the Father tells me to do. And when he would do miraculous things that were amazing, the people would give glory to God, which Jesus would have been very happy with. And in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, we see that continuing pattern. Jesus always pointing to what he is doing is in order to honor the one God that he and all Jewish people would worship. But then there ended up being this understanding that there was something more about Jesus himself. That he was a rabbi for sure, absolutely a prophet, could even be the Messiah. But then there was the thought, in addition to all that, that he was divine as well. And the question was, how would that be? And in the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus being declared to be divine, the Son of God, at his baptism. In Matthew, Jesus is declared to be divine at his birth. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is declared to be divine at his ascension. But whenever that was supposed to have happened, the thought was that Jesus was divine somehow. And then 65 years after his time on earth, the Gospel of John comes up. And evidently in those 6.5 decades, followers of Christ came to understand Jesus as being divine from before the foundation of the world. And in the Gospel of John, there's no doubt about Jesus' divinity. In fact, Jesus even says so in the Gospel of John, that he is I am, that he is equating himself with God, which of course would have been a mind-blowing thing to claim back in that day. And so as the church began to embrace by the end of the first century that Jesus himself was divine as well, there had to be this way of trying to sort this out. How do we work with this? Because if there's only one God, to go back to saying there's more than one God is a step backward, but it really seems that this must be the case. And so effort was made to try to comprehend and understand how Jesus could be divine and yet God, Yahweh, the Father, being God. And these two natures of Christ Jesus, a human nature and a divine nature, somehow coexisting in this one person, and that it could be real and legit was a huge effort. And once it was determined that that could be so, and then it was claimed in faith that it was so, then another issue came up. And that had to do with, what do we do with these references to this spirit that Jesus made, and that you can even read in the Hebrew Bible? Sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, sometimes called the Spirit of Truth, often called the Holy Spirit. How does this factor into this whole scheme? And part of the reason that that became so important wasn't just because the Spirit was referenced, but because of two particular passages that became part of the New Testament that people knew about. And those are the two passages you heard today. Now, we've got to remember, Jesus shows up first before the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul wrote his letters before the Gospels about Jesus were written. So what we read in Matthew is about Jesus, but it was written after the Apostle Paul wrote his thing. And there's always some question as to wondering how much of what the Gospel writers wrote about Jesus was influenced by what Paul had written first about living the Christian life in light of Jesus. It's difficult to know with certainty, but just acknowledging that, let's just go ahead and start with what we read in the Gospel of Matthew. If this is indeed what Jesus said, and there's no reason to think it didn't, Jesus said at what we know as the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here Jesus is making this statement that he now has all authority. There is an implication that it seems he didn't have that authority before, but now he does. I mean, he's talking after his resurrection at this point, although Luke would say it would be at his ascension that it happened. But be that as it may, this is what he says. He has this authority. Well, where would that authority have come from? Well, it could only have come from God. And that's what he'd been saying all along anyway. I do what the Father is telling me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say. And so now he says, I have this authority of God. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And with that statement, Jesus says something about these three persons that hadn't been said before. They're all put on an equal plane. It's not a case of, well, baptize them then, first of all, in the name of the Father, and then secondarily in the name of the Son, and thirdly in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's just they're all said together in one level, in one statement, that there is an equality about them. And then, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, when he is wrapping up the letter and giving some final instructions to the audience that was receiving his letter, he closes the letter with this doxology that we know now as the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And there the Apostle Paul has all three persons treated equally as well, even with, it seems, a different function or a different thing that they do. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the love of God, and it is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And it would be very difficult to say that any one of those three things was meant to be seen as greater than the other. I mean, Paul will say, had said earlier, there remains faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so if he wanted to still make that point, well, then you'd think he would have said the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't. He just kind of mixed them together, once again making this implication that there was some kind of equality among these three people. So what happens with these two passages in the New Testament, and these are the only two that say this clearly, it seems to be that after 150,000 years of human beings trying to figure out what God is like, something is now being revealed about God that is causing them to think in a way they hadn't thought before. That this revelation is saying that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are somehow at the same level. that they each have a different contribution to make. And you really can't put one over the other. And this is not something that people would have come up with on their own, but because this was written down in these two places, we have to try to deal with this. So, 300 years after the time of Jesus, after having worked through the idea that Jesus is somehow God and man at the same time, and there's this equality between God and the Son and this kind of thing, and what do we do with the Holy Spirit, contemplating these two verses is saying, well, then it must be that the Spirit is in the same way equal with God, like the Son is equal with God, and we have all three of them in there rather than just the two. And in the early 300s, the doctrine of the Trinity was finally articulated, that God is Trinity, that God is singular, it's still monotheism, but God is made up of three persons, as difficult as that might seem to be. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is hard to comprehend. My joke all the time is you think about it too hard, you pull a muscle in your head because it takes that much work. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity also is met with criticism precisely because there is an illogical component to it, which I would suggest to you is making a case for why the idea that this is something that is being revealed to us about God makes sense, because it would be hard to imagine someone coming up with this idea all on their own, because there is that contradictory nature to it. Have you ever seen those images written or drawn by M.C. Escher? These optical illusion things where you kind of see this staircase going in a square and it constantly goes up, but it's just always the same square, you know? Like, you're looking at it going like, that's not possible. But you're looking at it, well, in two dimensions anyway, it works. Good luck making it happen in three dimensions, but that's what the Trinity kind of feels like, that you can kind of get the idea, but it doesn't make sense that it should work, and you don't know how it would work, and yet that is what was being declared to be so. And so Christian theology about the nature of God came to the conclusion that God is Trinity. Three persons, one nature, working together. And it was because of these two passages of Scripture and the idea that Jesus and God could be considered equal in that sense. And so the Holy Spirit becomes part of the package as well. Now, St. Augustine, who in the late 300s, early 400s had been contemplating this, made the comment in thinking about the idea of the Trinity, that this only makes sense that it would be so puzzling, because after all, God is beyond us, God is transcendent. I mean, if we could figure it out, it wouldn't be God, he basically said. Which is a good thing to say, and it does make sense. If we can conceive of God as being so beyond us, how could our little minds possibly conceive all there is to know about God? And so on the one hand, Augustine's making a good point. Yeah, if we could totally wrap our heads around this, then it wouldn't be God, it would be something less. Something that could be subject to human reason. But at the same time, that statement does kind of feel like a convenient exit. Well, yeah, the Trinity doesn't make any sense, but that's okay, because that's the mystery of God, so of course we're never going to understand it, and it can feel like it's a bit of an excuse to try to still build up this particular notion of how God operates and what the nature of God is. But be that as it may, because there's no shortage of criticisms for the doctrine, it nevertheless is the official statement of Christianity that God is Trinity. Now, who cares? Why is it important to try to even figure this out? Well, let me say that it's just been part of our nature to start with, because for the past 150,000 years of human history, we've been trying to figure out what God is, what this transcendence is, what this divinity is, whatever term you want to use. And we've worked our way through these different ideas and concepts of how it might be. And here at this point, we come to this notion that it has been revealed to us that there's this contradictory nature of God, this three in one, one in three thing. And that is what we've landed on as Christians. And why that is important is because the implications of our understanding of God then has an effect on how it is that we live. Not only as ones who acknowledge that God and worship that God, but how it is that we live as ones who have been created by that God. And in Christian theology, having been created in the image of that God. So knowing the nature of God then becomes really important. And you can imagine that if we thought of God as a singular tyrant, well then, our idea is, okay, we're just little minions, just do whatever the tyrant wants to do, and you just don't mess around with that God, and you just do what you're told, and you would live your life kind of looking over your shoulder a little bit, hoping you're not getting smacked down. There was a guy who decided to take skydiving lessons. And so he wanted to do it affordably, and so he found a flight school and a jump school that would offer that, and it was being done in India. And he thought, hey, great, I've never been to India, let's go to India, and I'll pay a lot less money for my skydiving lessons. And so he's sitting there taking his instruction, his ground school, as it were, for parachuting, and he's told how to pull the ripcord. You know, you jump out of the airplane, count to 10, pull the ripcord, and then the parachute will deploy. So he asks, what if the parachute doesn't deploy? Oh, well then count to 10 and then pull the reserve cord and then the reserve chute will open. And what if the reserve chute doesn't open? And then the guy, who's a religious man, says, well, what you do then is you clasp your hands together and you say, oh, Buddha, Buddha. And so that's what you do. All right, that's fine. So they go up into the aircraft, get to 10,000 feet, the guy jumps out, counts to 10, pulls the rip cord, nothing. Oh no, what am I supposed to do? Oh yeah, right. Okay, count to 10, and then pull the reserve chute. He pulls the reserve chute, and nothing happens. Oh no, like now what? Oh yeah, what did he say? Oh yeah. So he clasps his hands together and says, oh Buddha, Buddha. And then this hand comes out of a cloud, catches him, and sets him down safely on the ground. Once he's safely on the ground, the guy looks up and goes, oh, thank God. And then this big green foot comes out. If God is a tyrant, then our understanding of how we're supposed to live is going to be affected by that view. And it can also lead, most unfortunately, to how we treat others. If we figure we're good with this tyrant God, then we tend to be tyrannical to others who don't share that faith or with whom we simply disagree. Similarly, if we think of God as what has been known as the great watchmaker, that God just simply created everything and put it together and wound it up and now we're just sitting back and watching things happen, completely uninterested, maybe he's not even watching, then that notion of God makes prayer pointless. Like, why would you try to get God's attention? He just made it happen as it's all happening automatically and that's the way it is. And so the notion of God being interested in anything makes no sense. The idea of asking God for mercy and grace makes no sense. The idea of even praying for one another that something might happen makes no sense. And so that vision of God necessarily and obviously would affect how we live our lives. With God as Trinity, there are a variety of implications that we can understand. I just want to close with this one implication. The implication of God being Trinity means that at the very nature of God, God exists and is community. God is relationship. And God is indeed loving relationship. Because rather than being a singular being that exists and just does whatever he wants, God as Trinity is these three persons functioning together in this unity. And though we often use a triangle to represent the Trinity, the earliest representations of the Trinity was a circle. The idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just functioning together in their three-ism, but also in their one-ism, and they are functioning together as a body. We don't have an idea that they have to take a vote on what it is they want to do, and one of them gets to cast the deciding vote or something. No, they're just in this ongoing, dynamic relationship together, this divine dance, it's been called. And if you want to impress your friends, the word is perichoresis, you know? And this is what God is. And so God is community. And with that in mind then, and understanding that that community and that nature is love itself, then what does that mean for us as those created in the image of that God? If God has always been community and exists in community, then we too are to exist in community. And that community is to be characterized by a love for one another, that we recognize that we are in partnership, that we belong to each other, that it's not about opposing each other. If we could understand that kind of community, then we would see the world becoming something better if we would live in accordance with that vision of God. And when we talk about community, we're not talking only about our church community. We're not talking only about the community that is known as Calgary, but we're talking about the community of Homo sapiens, that all human beings are meant to be a community together. And if we could grasp that idea that that's how we are meant to be, if that idea can take root, then what purpose would there ever be for violent opposition to one another? What room would there ever be for the holding of grudges? For the idea of ever wanting to take advantage of somebody or do damage to them? If everybody could grasp that, that would be amazing. But then, not even limited to that, because if God, who is responsible for all things, exists in community, then does that not make sense that we then are community, are in community not only with fellow Homo sapiens, but with all animals? And all of creation, that if we all exist on this pale blue dot as being one big community, well, then the creation itself becomes part of that relationship of love. We might not know how a tree could love us, but we can choose to love a tree. We can choose to act with that kind of responsibility and respect to the creation around us. The implications of God as Trinity vastly changes how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves in day-to-day life. And so, here's your homework for the next 3 months, since I'm going away for 3 months. Hold on to that thought as you work your way through the season of Pentecost, understanding how it is, because you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue the work of Jesus Christ in the world, how are you going to do that with that understanding of the nature of God in your mind? And may I suggest that a great place to start is to begin with your flesh and blood family. How are you going to deal with this idea of being in loving relationship with your spouse, your partner, your kids, however close you are to the extended family? Contemplate what your relationship with your family will be like in light of the relationship that is God. And how can you reflect that? And then expand that to your larger sphere of influence. Consider this community that is known as the Church of the Good Shepherd. How can we, disparate peoples, come together in this place and exemplify that kind of loving relationship with one another? And then from there, yes, it'd be fantastic to see our city like that. But of course, now it seems like we're asking too much. And yeah, there's very little any of us can do with what goes on in City Hall or the Legislative Assembly in Edmonton or in Ottawa or whatever. But let us not worry about the big, huge things and make it our effort to reflect the character of God in our everyday lives, in whatever spheres of influence we have. Let us be ones who endeavor to demonstrate the good news of that kind of loving relationship. Because that's the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship. That's the God who's in whose image we have been made. And the God whose message we want to communicate through Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.